not that there's a correlation of this, but I was not a Christian. I thought I was, but I wasn't. And oddly enough, that year, there's a new church that started, and in every one of my classes, there's people from this one church that are there asking me to come to church. They drove me crazy. So finally I said yes. And all right, so we have Pastor Peter Cho coming up. They got a picture of him up there, right? So I have an official bio for Peter. Pastor Peter Cho now, right? Okay. Pastor Peter has been happily married to Kimberly Cho for 16 years and the father of three beautiful children, Caleb, Timothy, and Selah. He graduated from U of I with a degree in accounting and also has an MBA from the Kellogg School of Management and a master's in biblical studies from Moody Theological Seminary. After nearly 20 years in the corporate world, Peter received a call into full-time ministry 2 years ago and currently serves as the executive and family ministries pastor at Emmanuel Community Church in Wheeling. A few other notes, Peter's also a very hard-charging baseball player. This guy plays hard. I always appreciated that, right? He's not denying it, okay? He's a diehard Cardinals fan. I don't know if you know that. So for that reason, Sherman wore a Cubs shirt today, right? Right? Okay. Lydia's brother, Jane's cousin, right? Yep. And you're writing a book, I hear. Is that true? Okay, so maybe you can tell us about that if you have a moment. All right, so let's welcome up with a round of applause. All right. Thank you.
It's working. It's on? Okay. Thank you, Dave. Yeah. I don't know if I play hard baseball, but I'm from St. Louis, so I'm a diehard Cardinals fan. That is true. I'm going to move this here so I can see it a little better. I always feel very welcome coming here. My family loves coming to this church. There was a season, one summer, where we were kind of looking for a new church, and we knew that RCC wasn't really a possibility because it's too far away for us, but we did enjoy that summer very much, and my daughter, who's here with me today, is 9 years old, literally every week is asked, can we go to RCC? She just loves it here. And so thank you for that warm, that awesome bio that I wrote, and for welcoming me here. I always feel the love from everyone, like I said, with the exception of a few diehard Cubs fans. I'm not going to name any names. One name rhymes with Herman, but I'm not going to name any names. And so it's okay. Love of Christ trumps our allegiance to baseball teams, right? So, you know, as Dave mentioned, my younger sister is Lydia. She's actually 11 months younger than me. So we're kind of Irish twins, even though we're Korean. And I didn't really appreciate the fact that we're so close in age until I had my own children. I realized, wait, my parents got pregnant when I was 2 months old. And I was like, I must have gotten like zero attention. Before I even turned 1 year old, I was competing with an infant. And I was like, had I been nurtured properly, I'd probably be a genius today. So I'm not bitter about that. But I love my sister Lydia. I have three sisters, but we're, you know, obviously the closest in age, and we used to fight like cats and dogs growing up. But she's become not just my sister over the years. Well, she's always been my sister, but she's become a very good friend. And along with Ken, he's like the brother-in-law that I never had. So very thankful to be here. And then I think last time I was here, I spoke 5 years ago actually. And I remember because my wife had just gotten into remission, and praise God, she's still, I think she's cured now because it's been 5 years in remission. And when I spoke last time, I shared about your pastor, Brian. And, you know, we graduated from University of Illinois the same years. We were in class together. We actually lived in the same dorm for a few years. And since he's not here, I'm going to say something really nice about him. But this was a guy who, when everyone else was playing, you know, Tecmo basketball or football on their Nintendos in their dorm rooms, I'd go into his room and he'd have like four Bibles open, all different versions, you know, and he'd be reading his Bible and studying the Bible, and it was just like, who are you, man? Like, but you know, this is I think this is just the heart of your pastor. You guys are blessed with just a wonderful pastor who not only loves the Lord but loves His Word, and so I'm sure you guys get treated to that almost every week, and so. Be thankful. You have a wonderful pastor and a wonderful group of elders too, and Dave and Ken. I'm not just saying that because I'm related to them, but I've known them for 25 years, and they're truly godly men who love the Lord and love you guys. So this morning we'll talk about faith and promises. And do you guys remember Zanga back when Zanga was around? I'm dating myself, but A few months ago, I found something I thought was lost. It was my old Zanga page. And it was one of these first blogging sites that were ever developed. And I found a way to import an archive of all my old Zanga posts. And, you know, this was like a decade ago, and I thought this was all long gone, but, you know, I was very pleasantly surprised to find I could go back and read all these old posts that I had written, and brought back so many great memories, and especially stories about my oldest son, Caleb, who, I'll show you a picture of this, see if this works. Yeah, he's, please don't be offended by what he's wearing. But my oldest son, Caleb, and, you know, these conversations I had with him when he was a toddler, and, I don't know how that got there. Sorry. I don't know how that got there either. Caleb was a big Cardinal fan, but all these conversations I had with Caleb growing up, and I had with him when he was a toddler, and some of them actually, I realized, make some pretty good sermon illustrations, and so I wanted to read one for you. This is dated back in February of 2007, this conversation that I had with him that I recorded in Zanga when he was only 4 years old. So I'm about to run out into this meeting when I get a call from home, and my wife, Kim, she says, Caleb wants to talk to you, and he's very sad. And she hands the phone over to Caleb, and he says, Appa, I'm very sad. And I said, why are you so sad? And he said, because I was watching this animal show about polar bears, and, you know, my boys, they love animal shows, and back then I used to record all these documentaries for them, and he was watching one about polar bears in the Arctic, and so I asked him, well, what happened that made you so sad? And he said, the daddy polar bear was really hungry, and he ate the baby polar bear. And at this point, I could hear he was trying to hold back his tears, and my mind was racing, and I thought about all the times when I'd wrestle him to the ground, and I would gnaw on his ribs, and all the times I would pretend to eat his eyeballs. And, you know, what can a father say at this moment to calm his son? And, you know, with all the wisdom that I could muster, I just said, Caleb, no matter how hungry daddy gets, I promise I'll never eat you. And, you know, in all seriousness, you can understand how in the mind of a four-year-old, this is a very traumatic experience, right? I'm his dad. I'm the one person, besides maybe his mother, who's supposed to swear to love and to protect and provide for him. He's my son. Yet, in one brief moment, our relationship was tested. Because everything that he knew to be true about me as his father was just flipped completely upside down. And this bothered my son so much that he had to call me at work in that instant, and he had to hear from me directly that I do love him, that I don't wish to harm him. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of another father and son whose world is about to be flipped upside down. And it's not a dad and a four-year-old boy. It's a man over 100 years old named Abraham and his son, Isaac. Now, you may already know this story well. In this story, if you recall, God asks Abraham to do the unspeakable, to take his beloved son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And an angel stops him just in the nick of time, right? But we shouldn't let our familiarity with the story or its happy ending excuse the horror of God's request. I mean, the practice of child sacrifice was categorically condemned by God in the Old Testament. And yet here, on this occasion, God actually commands it. You know, I've heard non-believers use this particular story of Abraham and Isaac as a case against God of the Bible. You know, they read it, and like the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, they conclude, you know, God as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, an infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Youth group kids, you remember these words, they're going to show up on your SAT. But it's not going to help you with a true understanding of God, right? By the way, filicidal means to murder one's own son or daughter. I had to look that up. And this is a difficult story, right? For not just Richard Dawkins, but for so many people. Because it seems like a massive contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, what in the world is God up to here? If you've been on the journey of faith for any amount of time, I'm guessing you've traveled down some dark roads of disappointment with God. Maybe even despair. And there are things that you probably believed in your heart to be true about God, which have been flipped upside down by unforeseen circumstances, or by unanswered prayers. And you've asked yourself the same questions. Right? Who are you, God? Can I trust you? Do you really love me? So what do you do when it seems like God has violated his own character? When it seems like he's broken his promises to you? His promise to love you, to protect you, to provide for you. And I think we'll discover the answer to this as we get into the text here in Genesis 22. But before we do so, let's pray one more time together. Lord, you said that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Help us to trust your thoughts and follow your ways, even when we cannot make sense of it. Open our eyes to not just what we must do, but open our eyes to who you are. Reveal yourself to us by the power of your Spirit this morning, we pray, so we might understand why you put this story in your word. And in doing so, help us to understand the stories that you are writing in each of our lives and the greater story you desire to tell within each of ours. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 1, it says this: After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now at this point, Abraham is approaching the end of his life. He's well over 100 years old now. But on this day, he's probably wishing that he was already dead. I think it's really hard to grasp the gravity of what God is asking of Abraham until you first understand how he got here. And when we were first introduced to Abraham in the Bible about 50 years earlier, he is a spry 75-year-old, right? And we're told that his wife Sarai is barren, and she cannot have a child. And that's devastating, especially in an age and in a culture where your children are your lifeline, they're your legacy. And Abraham and Sarah, they wanted nothing more than to have a son. And things were looking really bleak until we get to Genesis chapter 12. And it reads, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So at an age when most of us are winding down and we're getting ready to retire to Florida, God calls Abram to leave this country. And he tells him that he's going to make a great nation through him. And all the families in the world would be blessed. And you can imagine their joy at this unexpected promise. Right? So I just waited 30 seconds, but it made everyone pretty uncomfortable, right? You know, something wrong? We invited him to come and speak. he's not speaking. But I want you to remember, just 30 seconds, it's all it takes, just to create an awkward moment. And the next time you find yourself waiting on God, I want you to remember this, because this is just a small microscopic glimpse of the waiting that Abraham and Sarah had to endure. And upon receiving this promise of a child in Genesis 12, we learn that nothing happens for 10 years. Nothing. 10 years of waiting, 10 years of wondering, nothing happens. And you can imagine the doubts and despair that begins to creep in. And eventually they grow tired of waiting on God. They grow tired of waiting on His promise. And so they decide to take matters into their own hands. And at the suggestion of Sarai, Abram, he takes his maidservant Hagar as a surrogate. And she bears a son. And they name him Ishmael. So Abraham is now 86 years old. And as far as they're concerned, God's promise has been fulfilled. Not quite the way they had hoped, but nonetheless is fulfilled. So 11 years have passed. Ishmael is now almost this teenager, right? And Abraham and Sarah are thinking, oh my gosh, this kid's crazy. What have we done? And he's close to this age where he's about to assume all the birthrights of the firstborn son. And it's at this exact moment that God appears before Abraham, who's now 99 years old. Ishmael's 13. And he restates his original promise. Abraham's going to have a son. It's going to be through Sarah, just as he originally promised. And by this time next year, he would be born. Now, this is the first time that we see LOL in the Bible. Because both Abraham and Sarah were told, they laugh out loud at this ridiculous promise. She's 90, he's 99. You guys think you're old and you can't win a softball game? Well, you know, way older than you guys, right? And sure enough, after 25 years now of waiting, quarter century, God's promise is finally fulfilled. Sarah bears a son. And they name him Isaac. And this man and this woman who are old enough to be Isaac's great-grandparents, they finally have their son. And he's the promised child. And finally we have our happy ending, right? No, not at all. God's not done with their story yet. And when we come to Genesis chapter 22, the fairy tale becomes a nightmare. God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable. For Abraham, God wasn't just asking him to sacrifice his son. Okay, I mean, that's devastating, as enough as it is. But think about it. He was asking Abraham to destroy all of God's promises, which were represented by and embodied in that child. Imagine just Abraham's conflict and confusion. Imagine his sadness. The anger. You know, we have three kids, and as David shared, and you know, they are the pride and joy of our lives. We have two boys and a girl. After starting with two boys, we prayed that God would give us a girl, and He did. Praise God! And when God answered that prayer, to be honest, our family, we felt pretty complete. But about 7 years ago, we found out that my wife, Kibna, was pregnant again, and it was a total surprise. And, you know, I'll be honest, the first week or so, as a dad, I kept thinking, oh man, four kids. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And as you can see, my hands were pretty full at that time already, as it was, with three kids. But after the initial shock wore off, you know, I really started to look forward to having another child. I know my wife did, especially. I grew up in a family of six, like I said, three sisters. And Kim and I were hoping again for another girl so that Selah would have a sister. And I remember we were visiting the doctor a couple months after we found out she was pregnant, and we couldn't find a heartbeat. And we were devastated. You know, it happened so quickly. Just 2 months. And it seemed, you know, just found out she was pregnant and the baby was already gone. And I remember taking Kim to the hospital to have, you know, this procedure done when the fetus is removed from her uterus. And I remember seeing her after it was done. And she was just inconsolable. She was just weeping in a way I've never seen her weep. And, you know, I remember not long after that just sitting in the doctor's office, and we were asking him, like, could we just find out the gender of the child? And he looked at us and he said, well, what do you mean? It's just a piece of tissue. It's not really a child. And thinking, like, what? Like, how could you say that? You know, a piece of tissue, that's her baby. And, you know, I was reminded of this yesterday because someone from my church was asking me, like, have you ever thought of having a fourth kid? And it made me think back to this, you know, season, very difficult season in our lives. And it made me think of the utter anguish that Abraham must have felt towards God in this moment. I was so angry at this doctor, I really wanted to punch him in the face. Just think about how angry Abraham must have felt. I mean, for us, the child came and he went so unexpectedly, and yet for Abraham, 25 long years of expectation, he must have thought, did I hear you right? God was actually asking Abraham to plunge a knife into his son. This wasn't flippant. This is cruel. Why in the world would God put him through this? But notice that when God asks Abraham to do this, God is not ignorant of what he is asking. He acknowledges the weight of this request when he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, there are a couple things that we shouldn't miss. First, as far as everyone was in the world was concerned, Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. But this doesn't mean, but notice in God's eyes, he had only one true son, Isaac. It's a little bit strange. And I think it's easy to think, well, God, you know, he didn't love Ishmael, but that's not true. He shows great compassion to Ishmael and to his mother Hagar. But you have to remember, Ishmael represented an act of the flesh. This wasn't God's design. This wasn't God's promise. Isaac represented the promise of God. And so in God's eyes, Isaac is Abraham's one true and only son. And second, God acknowledges that this is a child whom Abraham loves deeply. And we know this because he goes out of his way to say, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is actually the very first time that the word love is mentioned in the Bible, in Genesis. And this is meaningful because when you study the Bible, there's this principle of interpretation called the law of first mention. And this means that the first time a word is found in the Bible, take special note because it holds extra weight, because it establishes a foundation for that word and sets the course for how it is to be interpreted. Okay? So keep this in mind as we continue through this text. And then God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and what? Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Where? On one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now notice, God is very particular about where he wants Abraham to go. He instructs him to go to the land of Moriah, and he's very specific about which mountain he had in mind, where he wants all of this to go down. Verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, Abraham does exactly as God instructs, but he has 3 days to think about it, right? It says on the third day, Abraham has every opportunity to just run the other way like Jonah did. But he doesn't back out, does he? How is Abraham able to go on and not collapse with a broken heart on this journey? And I think we're given a hint. In verse 4 it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. So for the first time in this journey, he's able to set his eyes on the place that God has in mind, this final destination. And in seeing this, he seems to find renewed strength and the faith to press on. You see, this faith in his response to the two young men who came along with him, he instructs them to stay and he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and what? Come again to you. And he's saying basically this, we're going to leave. Both of us are leaving, but both of us, we're coming back. Right? That's faith. That's faith. Where does he get this faith? And in verse 6, it says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. So it's just father and son now. And Isaac has all the wood for the sacrifice mounted on his back. And they're hiking up this final hill. And Isaac is asking about a lamb. But really he's addressing the elephant in the room, right? And it's, where's this animal that's going to get sacrificed? We're missing something here, right? I got the wood, you have the fire. Am I getting punked? And so they're walking up this hill, and his father's response is kind of vague. It's kind of cryptic, isn't it? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And, you know, at this point, I don't know. Did Abraham truly understand what was happening? I don't think he understood the irony of that statement. And in verse 9 comes this moment of truth. When they come to the place of which God had told him. Let me advance here. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. So just as Abraham is about to do the dirty deed, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears and he stops him. Isaac's life is spared. In verse 13, it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. There's that word again. Lifted up his eyes. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So upon lifting up his eyes a second time now, Abraham finds a ram that's caught in a thicket. And although Isaac is spared, this ram is not spared. The animal takes Isaac's place. And in verse 15 it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You know, the story closes with God repeating his original promise to Abraham that God would bless his descendants and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we go from fairy tale to nightmare to happy ending, right? And although it all ends well, I think still, you know, this story begs two questions. The first being, how in the world did Abraham find the faith to obey God? And the second is, why in the world would a good God put Abraham through all of this? So how did Abraham have the faith to obey? You know, somehow Abraham was able to reconcile what God was asking of him in that moment when he asked him to sacrifice his son with what God had already promised. How? Well, the New Testament actually gives us some insight into this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, that is Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is really interesting. Because somewhere in the process of obeying God and following his command, Abraham reconciled how God was going to be true to his original promise, even though he appeared to be contradicting it. Right? So in his mind, Abraham, the only way that this was going to be possible was if God resurrected his son, Isaac, after he killed him. That's pretty remarkable, right? But here's the thing, like, Abraham actually ended up being wrong, didn't he? And here's another thing. God was true to his promise, but not at all in the way that Abraham had thought he would be. Deliverance would not come through Isaac's death and Isaac's resurrection. Deliverance would come through God's intervention and God's provision. You know, we're not much different from Abraham, I think. You know, we often want to define answers to prayer, promises from God, as, you know, in very narrow terms with God, right? Lord, you have to heal her. God, you have to give me this job. Jesus, I need to get that grade. I need to get into this school. Lord, help my spouse. It's driving me crazy. Change him. Change her. And we don't want to leave room for God to fulfill his promise in a way that goes beyond our own set ideas or our own understanding. You know, a few months ago, I met with a guy. He doesn't go to my church, but he was seeking some counsel. And he was almost 40 years old. And he was struggling with this girl that he was pursuing for years. And she really wasn't, you know, reciprocating. And he wasn't sure if he should, at that point, move on or press on. And, you know, I could hear his hurt. I could sense his frustration towards God as he was sharing with me. And, you know, this is a really solid Christian guy. He's served others. He served his church very faithfully. And he felt like, he was telling me, you know, he felt like God had blessed every area of his life. His family, his friendships, his church, his career, except for one thing. He couldn't find a wife. And, you know, all his friends were married except him. And he wanted so much for it to work out with this girl, but she just didn't seem interested, right? And, you know, at the time I was chewing on this passage here, and I told him about Abraham, and I challenged him with this. I just said, is the only way that you can define God as being faithful in your life for you to get this girl? And he had to stop and he had to think about that for a moment. And I think we all have to do that from time to time, right? Because we're all often guilty of this as well, right? We want to dictate to God what his faithfulness in our lives should look like, right? But Abraham, he had this idea of what God's faithfulness looked like. But he guessed wrong in how God would answer. But here's what he got right. In verse 11, and we continue in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's faith. He didn't know where he was going, but God called him to go, and so he went. And he's just wandering in the desert, living in tents. I mean, this was a wealthy man who had everything. But he gave it up to follow God. And he didn't know where he was going, but he did know where he was headed. To Abraham, this world was just a hotel. Heaven was his home. And in verse 12 it says, therefore, that from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is interesting. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Listen, even though Isaac survived that day on Mount Moriah, Abraham never saw with his own eyes the promise of God being fulfilled. We're told that what? He died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. So if he never got to see the promise fulfilled with his own eyes, what was the promise really about? It tells us in verse 13. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, I'm going to skip. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, God's promise to Abraham was not any old promise. It's a promise that we learn he swore by himself, meaning God secured his promise with the greatest collateral possible, himself. Not on some lesser thing, like the gold of the temple or his mother's grave, but himself. So this also means that God is not just the promiser who fulfills, but he is the fulfillment of the promise. And this is why Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. See, God doesn't just give us his word. He is the word. He's not just our promise. He's our prize. He's our refuge. He's our reward. And this is what served as Abraham's steadfast anchor in his dark night of the soul. And this is really important, because the only way that we will climb our own Mount Moriah when we get there is if, like Abraham, we're able to lift up our eyes and see what Abraham saw. And so I think it's important to remember that the greatest reward for your faith is not seeing every promise of God fulfilled in your life. It didn't happen for Abraham. The greatest reward for your faith is seeing that God himself is the fulfillment of every promise. This is what Abraham saw. This is what God wants you to see. This is how we obey in faith. Oswald Chambers says, you should always recognize the difference between what you see Jesus to be and what he has done for you. If you only see what he has done for you, your God is not big enough. But if you've had a vision seeing Jesus as He really is. Experiences can come and go, yet you will endure as seeing Him who is invisible. You see, life is so much more than just about seeing what God can do for you. And this is often the way we pray, isn't it? Life, as God designed it and desires it, is more than just having an experience with God. It's about seeing God for who He really is. This is God's desire for us. This should be our desires for ourselves, for one another. You know, the second big question is, why would God put Abraham through all of this? And I think the answer is found in what we see, right? How do we see Jesus in this Genesis passage? Nancy Guthrie has this great quote on this story. She says, "Why would God ask Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice? Is God trying to teach us that we should be willing to sacrifice what is most precious to us?" No. The story is not recorded to inspire sacrifice to God. Instead, it paints in vivid colors the sacrifice of God. The point of this story is not to convince you that you must be willing to sacrifice to God what is most precious to you. It's not about you. But rather, the story is to prepare you to take in the magnitude of the gift when you see that God was willing to sacrifice what was most precious to Him, His own beloved Son, for you. At just the right moment, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham. And we're told that Abraham lifts up his eyes, now a second time, and what does he find? He finds a ram with his head caught in a thicket. And now we got a hint in Genesis 3 upon the fall, right? But this ram takes Isaac's place on the altar. And this little exchange on this hill, thousands of years ago, would set in motion the most central truth of the gospel. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement, right? And from the fall, to Abraham, to Moses, to the Passover, to the Levitical laws, and the Day of Atonement, and finally a baby in a feeding trough. This is all God's way of telling us that He Himself would provide the sacrifice to take our place, and it would come in the form of His beloved Son, Jesus. And so now it's our turn to say to the Lord, "Now I know that You love me, seeing You have not withheld Your Son, Your only Son, from me." In Abraham's darkest moment, when it seems painfully obvious that God does not love him, God is actually revealing how great, in fact, His love was. Not just for Abraham, but for the world. This is why it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But the story doesn't end there, right? And we would be remiss if we only focused on the sacrifice of God the Father. Because although little is said about Isaac's willingness to participate in his own sacrifice, Jesus knew what was being asked of him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he climbs his own Mount Moriah. And he cries out, "Father, is there any other way?" There's no other way. And so 2,000 years after Isaac, another young man would carry wood upon his back. He would travel up that same hill, and he would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, in the 17th century, there was an Italian painter named Michelangelo Caravaggio who became famous, and he gained notoriety for the ways that he captured raw emotions, raw human emotions, through his use of lighting and contrast. And you could see it in full display here in his famous painting, Abraham and Isaac. He brings to life all of the suspense, all of the emotion of that day, I think, better than any other artist. Yet, if you notice in this painting, he includes one detail. Tucked away in the corner, I don't know if you can see it, the far right, is that ram. So subtle. And yet, it's the centerpiece of this entire story. And lest we miss it, Caravaggio, he has his angel pointing us with his left hand towards that ram, directing Abraham and all of us to see something. Now, of all things, why would God's provision be a ram caught in a thicket? Right? A ram is an adult male sheep, and the thicket is just a bush of thorns. And if you recall from Genesis chapter 3, thorns on this earth are a product of the curse. When man sins, thorns emerge. And you see, the crown of thorns is more than just a symbol of mockery, right? It was a sign that God's Son would assume the curse and assume the punishment that sin brought into the world, and he would place it firmly onto his own head. This is truly good news. This is the miracle of the gospel. Not only that God the Father would provide his beloved Son as a sacrifice, but that his Son would take our sin and take our punishment in our place by his own choice. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about. It's about God giving us the greatest, most costliest, and precious gift, his Son, so that we might find redemption and be brought back into relationship with him. It's about God the Son willingly taking our place as a substitute for our sins. And if you understand what's going on here, you realize that God is not at all a vindictive, infanticidal, filicidal, malevolent bully, is he? No. Let's close with this last verses from Psalm 103. Even the Old Testament God, for those who truly know God and see him for who he is, know that the Lord is compassionate. He's gracious and slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's bow together in prayer. Abraham had his own faith journey, and it endured for 25 years, quarter of a century. And we are all, each of us, on our own faith journey. And I want to ask, where do you find yourself in your own faith journey today? Perhaps you find it difficult to obey God in faith because you're so comfortable in the here and now, enjoying God's goodness in your life, his provisions, but forgetting about the God who is good. Forgetting about his greatest provision in his Son. Forgetting about how much he loves you and desires to reveal himself to you and walk in fellowship with you. If you find yourself on this journey, then like Abraham, just lift up your eyes and turn to him. Abraham was willing to forsake everything, all his wealth, all his possessions, simply to obey God, not even knowing where he was going, but simply because God had called him to. And there are probably others of you in this room who are, you're walking up your Mount Moriah right now. You're in a very dark season of your life. You feel like God has violated his own character. Perhaps you don't feel his love. And again, I want to challenge you
to fix your eyes, to turn your eyes up towards Him. As you're walking up that hill, it's the only way that you can continue to press on. Even when His promises seem so distant or even forgotten. And I think through this passage, God is telling us He wants us to lean into who He is. Not what He can do for us, but simply who He is. God wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants to write a story just as He wrote and in through Abraham's life. He wants to write a story. And for those who know Him, His story always becomes embedded within ours. And no matter where you are, whatever season you're in, up or down, high or low, ask God to reveal to you Himself. Let Him write your story. Let's take a moment and just allow the Spirit to just speak into our hearts.